Genesis, we've seen, raises a lot of questions, and coming to chapter 14, more questions are raised. We have a great deal of detail and a list of kings by name and geographical regions, but a lot of these kings are unknown, actually. All of them are unknown. There are some possibilities in the historical record, but there's no certainty about any of them. And that has puzzled many of the commentators and scholars. So there are questions that we could be asking about geography, history, that sort of thing. But the greater puzzle is this character Melchizedek. He appears suddenly, and he disappears just as suddenly. He's referred to only twice in the Old Testament. Four verses in the whole Old Testament is what we have concerning this figure Melchizedek. Three here in Genesis 14, one in Psalm 110. And it's an interesting thing to consider that in a book where we've seen many genealogies and a book that's structured around the heading, these are the generations of, as we've seen throughout our series, that no attempt is made here whatsoever to link Melchizedek to any of them. He seems to be a king in Canaan. Potentially he's a Canaanite king. Jewish literature understood Melchizedek. This is before the first century, during the first century, and even after the first century, understood Melchizedek to be a heavenly figure. That is, not even a human figure at all. They understood Melchizedek to be a judge who would come at the end of time and destroy evil forces. But we don't have a description like that here in Genesis 14. The book of Hebrews, as we've touched on already, Hebrews chapter 5 and 7 helpfully tells us that there is some relationship here between Jesus and Melchizedek. And that's led some to wonder, well, is this an appearance of Jesus? Is this a pre-incarnate coming of Jesus into the world? And some people speculate about that. We should note, though, that in the book of Hebrews, it doesn't actually say that Jesus is Melchizedek. He's simply like Melchizedek. And we'll notice that Abraham doesn't fall down before Melchizedek the way other figures in the scriptures do when, say, the angel of the Lord comes to appear. It's intriguing. It's mysterious. There are many questions about this character, Melchizedek. And we could focus and spend a whole lot of time thinking about those, but that's not where our focus needs to be. We're not going to focus on what we don't know. We want to focus on Melchizedek's place in the story. Why does he appear here? Why does he appear at this point? And why are the things associated with Melchizedek introduced here? Because what we'll see is that the things that Melchizedek introduces are things that have been absent so far in the story of Abraham. And they will become key themes in the following chapters. Melchizedek shows us how God is working out his plan to bring blessing to the world through his man Abraham. So our theme this morning, as we consider then this mysterious figure Melchizedek and the puzzling chapter 14 of Genesis, our theme is blessed by God's priest king. Blessed by God's priest king. And as we work through the chapter, we'll do that under three headings. Firstly, Lot in trouble. Secondly, Abraham to the rescue. And then thirdly, Melchizedek's blessing. So firstly, then we see Lot in trouble. Lot's decision to live by sight. As we saw last time, choosing to dwell where the grass was greener in the Jordan Valley fails to produce the security that he seeks. 12 years, verse 4 of chapter 14, it says that this area where Lot has relocated to, 12 years this area has been subject to Kedorlaomer, king of Elam. Elam's up around Persian areas, just a bit beyond where Abraham and Lot have relocated from originally. 12 years they've been subject. The 13th year they've decided they've had enough of that. And the 14th year, Kedorlaomer pays a visit, along with a coalition of like-minded kings. They are imposing kings. They are an imposing and powerful force. We have a lengthy description of them taking all in their path, from verses 5 to 7. And this area describes, it seems, the Jordan Plateau to the east of the Jordan Valley. They're heading from north to south. They end up south of where the Jordan Valley is, and then head north up, taking all before them. No one can stop them, it seems. They come to the Valley Kings, and they outnumber this powerful force, 5-4. Despite having this numerical advantage, they are routed. And it doesn't seem like there's much of a fight at all, does it? They fled, and some even fell in pits. Their possessions, their people are carried off. Lot and his possessions are carried off with them, and Lot finds himself in trouble. Let's put ourselves in Lot's shoes for a minute. One day you're living the good life under the palm trees in the always sunny Jordan Valley, enjoying the dates, enjoying the well-watered valley. The next day you're homeless. The next day you're a prisoner of war. The next day you're on your way to a faraway place. You actually don't even know where you're going. You don't know if you're going to get there alive. You don't know if you're going to be made a slave or you're going to die on the way. Your life is just turned upside down, and it's totally outside your control. You've become a captive, you've become enslaved, and you're absolutely powerless to do anything about it. I think sometimes life is like that. You sense your powerlessness to control what's going on around you. And it's a horrible feeling when you know that. Last time we saw Lot lift up his eyes and see what he thought was the ideal place to live. And living by sight looks so doable, it looks so attractive, until you realize the problems that you can't escape from. Other people are living by sight, and they see and want the same thing that you do, and they simply just come and use force to take it. We're always conflicted if we're going to live by sight. Always. Conflicted by things outside control, conflicted by other people. And when those things are gone that we have our focus on, it'll seem like that our hope is gone. The good life is gone. and as well watered and as ideal as the Jordan Valley looked to Lot when he moved down there, it was no defense against a powerful enemy. When you live by sight, there are no certainties. Because the nature of life is fleeting. The nature of the created world is that it's destructible. It doesn't last. It can't give us that security that we often look to it for. And it won't prevent evil. It's powerless to prevent evil. And so Lot finds himself in trouble. But secondly, then we see Abram come to the rescue. Abram hears Lot has been taken captive. He musters a force, 318 trained men. These are men who can handle themselves. They're not so much SAS or anything like that. These are men that can just, they're useful in a battle. He also has allies. Verse 13. Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and Anu. And in this verse here, they were allies of Abram. It says that they had a covenant. These are people Abram has become aligned with. They are joined together with. This force pursues the captives as far as Dan, we're told in verse 14. We should point out here that Dan is the northernmost city in the Promised Land. It's the northernmost city in the land of Israel, as it would come to be later on. In the time of Abram, though, it's not called Dan. Dan doesn't exist yet because Dan hasn't been born yet. Dan was one of the sons of Jacob. Here it's simply introduced, it seems, by a later editorial edition as a marker to say they're going beyond the land. They're going outside of Canaan. Abram's going to pursue outside of Canaan. They go beyond Damascus. This is a journey of over 300 kilometres. That's a long way to go to get someone. They recapture Lot. They recapture the people. They recapture the possessions. Nothing was lost. They have done what the Valley Kings couldn't do. They've defeated this powerful enemy and preserved life. And in particular, Lot's life. And here we get this glimpse of what God has called Abram for. Here we get this glimpse of how God is going to use Abram and the promise that he's given to Abram to bring blessing. It's a complete rescue. All the possessions brought back. Lot, his kinsman, was brought back. And the women and the people, they were all brought back. It's comprehensive. This is not a half-baked or incomplete rescue. But let's imagine ourselves in Lot's position again. You're being dragged off to wherever you're going. You've gone 300 plus kilometres already. And here comes Uncle Abraham with his force. And your eyes suddenly pick up. And your hopes pick up. Oh, that's Abraham. That's the one God gave the promise to. And he's coming. Could you use someone like that? Could you use someone like that when your ideal gets shattered, when you feel like life is just dragging you off to some unknown place and you don't know what's going to be the outcome. It just looks hopeless. Would you appreciate someone who cares this much for you to go to such great lengths to come and overpower your enemy? To liberate your life and turn your life around. That's often what we hope and expect things in the world will do for us. That's often what we hope people will do for us. Experience will do for us. And we do that because it's so much easier to live by sight. It's so much easier to look for our security in things that can't provide it. But it's what led Lot to Sodom. Where his fragility was exposed, and yet Abram came to the rescue. Could you use someone like that? We have a picture here of what God is going to do in the world through Abram, through the descendants that he's been promised. But the rescue that he's come to give is going to be a much greater rescue, because a much greater rescue is needed. And so thirdly, then, we have Melchizedek's blessing. Now notice clearly that the story could have ended here. It could have ended here, and Abraham would have been a hero. Abraham would have been celebrated. But cast your minds back to chapter 12, where Abram himself was in need of rescue. He'd gotten himself into a situation in Egypt. Curses had come upon Pharaoh and his household as a result of it, and he's offended with Abraham, and we think, whoa. And yet, God brought him back. Abraham's not the hero. Abraham performs this wonderful rescue, but we see that something else is going on, and we see it through Melchizedek. We see here the first time in the narrative that Abraham is blessed. Melchizedek blesses him in verse 19. Blessed be Abraham by God Most High. This is what God has promised for him. God has promised him blessing. And here we get the first sign that God is fulfilling his promise. He blessed him and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. Abraham was the rescuer, but God was the hero. There is, however, an alternative presented to Abram in the narrative. The kingdom of Sodom. Apparently he hasn't died in the conflict. He's here to present Abram with an offer. Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. Verse 21. Now this is not an unusual offer. This is how the kings would settle their obligations for each other in ancient times. They'd make a deal together, but Abram refuses. He doesn't want the credit to go to the king of Sodom. He doesn't want any credit to go to the king of Sodom. Instead, he has sworn allegiance to God Most High. He's lifted his hand to the Lord, the possessor of heaven, having been blessed by him, and to whom he has given a tenth to his priests. Abram's presented here with a similar choice that Lot was presented with. But Abram says no. He will not live by sight. He will live by faith. And he will receive his blessing through the priest king. God promises his blessing through the priest king, Melchizedek. Melchizedek is king of Salem. Salem is in Hebrew is peace. Same word, shalom. Melchizedek's name means king of righteousness. And this is the theme that's going to be picked up in the coming chapters. Righteousness. I'm going to touch on that more next time, chapter 15. But here it's simply introduced. This is a righteous king as opposed to a wicked king. He is priest of God Most High. That is, he's a mediator. He is a go-between between people and the Most High God. This is a priest who performs service on his behalf for his people. And so we're presented here with these two ways of seeking blessing, but only one way will receive it. Only one way will enjoy it. It will not be through sight. It will not be through the way of the king of Sodom, but it will be through the priest king, through Melchizedek. And I want to just go back to Hebrews 7 and see what it says there about Melchizedek. Hebrews 7 verse 4. It's quite a lengthy description. I'll just touch on a couple of things here. Verse 4 of chapter 7 in Hebrews says, "See how great this man was." Speaking of Melchizedek, to whom Abram the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. This is the man who blessed the Abram. And in Jewish eyes, this is the patriarch. This is the founder of your people. And he is blessed by this man, this great man, Melchizedek. And though it's mysterious, and though it's hidden in here in Genesis 14, we know that this man, or that Jesus would be like this man, that Jesus has come to be our Melchizedek. He is our great man. He is the one through whom we receive the blessing that we're so often looking for and hoping for in the world, but fail to find it in the things of this world. He's the king of righteousness. He's the king of peace. He's the great high priest. He's the great mediator, our go-between with God. He's the one who's offered himself as a sacrifice for our sin. He's the one through whom we receive forgiveness of sin. He's the one through whom we have fellowship with God and enjoy the blessing of being with him. And to know blessing then, you need that go-between. You need that one who is the king of righteousness, because you are not the king of righteousness. We are quite unrighteous. But God has graciously provided his son Jesus to be our righteousness. To know God's blessing, we need to know that Jesus is the way. But we also need to know that as good as the valley looks at times, as much as we are inclined to live by sight, as much as we are inclined to trust and hope in things, created things, they can't provide the lasting protection against the enemy. And just notice this morning as we're singing the song by faith, in verse 4, this song captures what I struggled to capture for most of this week. Verse 4, by faith the church was called to go in the power of the Spirit to the lost, to deliver captives, to preach good news in every corner of the earth. Do you see here how Abram's been called in that way? Do you see then how Christ, as our Melchizedek, is the one in whom that blessing is fulfilled? But then we have this also this call as the church to proclaim the good news, that captives would be set free, like Lot was. God promises, God pursues, God delivers, and God blesses. He did so through his using his servant Abraham, blessed through Melchizedek, his priest, as the forerunner of Jesus. Seek your blessing in him. Not in the well-watered valleys. Not in the well-watered valleys of Wellington. But in Christ alone. And know that God's blessing is through his priest king. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, that you have given us the priest king, the Lord Jesus. We thank you that you have ordained blessing through him alone. And we thank you, Lord, that you are faithful to your word and that you promised this blessing so many years ago to Abram, and you kept your word. And we thank you that Jesus is capable. He is capable of being our priest, yet he's also sympathetic with us and knows our weaknesses. And so we ask, Lord, that you'll help us to look to him. Help us to resist seeking our blessing in things that can't give it forever. And so we ask, Lord, that you'll open our eyes more and more, and our eyes will be fixed on Jesus. We ask in his name. Amen.